For the first 12 years of my life, my family lived in a house on the corner of 65th Street and Abercorn. And when I was about 9 years old, I would sometimes walk south on the grassy median that's in the middle of Abercorn Street, walk down to Durin. I wouldn't advise a 9-year-old to do that today. Things were a little different back then. A lot more traffic. So I would walk south past the JEA, which was on my right, and then get to the stoplight at Durin, and then hang a right to the shopping centers there. There was a five and dime store there in that shopping center, and that's where I would buy my football and baseball cards. And then I would go into that same shopping center. There was a huge grocery store there called the Colonial. And there I would buy a pack of chewing gum. Because at the Colonial, it didn't matter if you bought $100 worth of groceries or spent 25 cents on a pack of gum, the cashier would always give you a receipt that had a special number on it. The number was for the dog races. Every Friday night, you could turn on the television and watch greyhounds chase a little plastic rabbit around and around. And if your number was the winning dog's number, you won some money and you could claim it down at the Colonial. And believe it or not, one time I won, and I won a whole dollar. And you should have seen me walking down Abercorn that day. I was on top of the world, waving at all the cars passing by. I'm the big winner this week. Have you ever wondered what happens to those racing dogs when they get older? I understand when those sleek, muscular greyhounds get to where they can't race anymore, the owners put a little ad in the paper, and if anyone wants to have one for a pet, they can have it. Well, the great homiletics professor Fred Craddock said that he once was in a home of a family that had adopted one of these greyhounds. Fred said that it was a big old spotted dog, saw it there lying in the den. A child, just a toddler, was pulling on its tail, and then a little older child had its head over on the dog's stomach using it for a pillow. And they all just seemed so happy. And Fred said to the dog, "You not racing anymore?" And the dog said, "No, don't race anymore." Fred said, "Don't you miss it? Don't you miss the glitter and the excitement of the track?" "Nope, not really." Fred said, "What happened? What happened to you? Did you get old?" "No, no, I still had some race in me." "Well, did you not win?" "I won over $1 million for my owner." "Well, then what was it? Bad treatment?" "No, no, they treated us royally when we were racing." "Then what happened?" said Fred. Did you get crippled?" "No." "Then what?" "I just quit." "You just quit?" "I just quit." "Why did you quit?" He said, "I discovered that what I was chasing was not really a rabbit. All that running and running and running, and what I was chasing was not even real. I wonder if John the Baptist felt that way. He had been telling people who Jesus was, that he was the Messiah, the one who would change everything. But now John is where? In jail. Every day he gets closer to his death. Every day he gets closer to being executed. And he doesn't see a whole lot of Messiah activity going on. At least not the kind he expected and wanted. Jesus isn't acting the way a Messiah should act. Isn't talking about laying the axe to the roots and burning dry branches. He doesn't seem to be judging and condemning sinners at all. What kind of Messiah would be a friend of sinners and even eat with them? What kind of Messiah would spend his time with unrighteous, unclean men and women instead of insisting that everyone get their lives together, repent, and obey the law of Moses? That's what will get us back on track. That's what will make Israel great again. But instead of putting evildoers like Herod in jail, Herod's power is growing and flourishing while John sits in jail awaiting execution. And so from his cell, he sends a messenger to ask Jesus, "Are you sure you're the one who is to come? Or are we to wait for another?" It's a simple yes or no question. Are you the one? Quit playing around, Jesus. They're sharpening the axe. Time is of the essence. No more parables, please. Are you the one? Yes or no? John, who seems so very sure of himself, is not so sure anymore. The one who thought he knew exactly how God worked and acted is now questioning God and God's methods. And we understand where John is coming from, don't we? You and I have chased a few artificial rabbits around on our own, haven't we? We've pursued relationships, careers, dreams, goals that don't pan out the way we thought they would. You think you know what you want. You think you're doing what God wants you to do, but it doesn't work out the way you thought it would, and you're left kind of stunned, breathless, not sure what to do, not sure who to trust. Who to believe, what to believe, because the world doesn't work the way you thought it would, and God doesn't work the way you thought God would. And so it's easy to start feeling so negative and bitter and resentful and hopeless. If anyone had the right to feel this way, it was Mary. Things had been looking up for her. She got engaged to a good man named Joseph. They would soon marry and start a family. But the dream she was chasing soon became a nightmare when it was discovered that she was pregnant. And the child, it seems, was not Joseph's. A young woman in her situation, having an illegitimate child, would have had her world turned upside down in a way we can't imagine. Joseph would call off the engagement. Mary would be the subject of ridicule, and she may even be killed, stoned to death. That was the law. But somehow, after being handed this sour note, Mary is able to trust that God will use it as a blessing. She has the faith to say, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and whatever happens in life, Lord, I will find a way to glorify you in it." The joy that Mary exudes is not the same as pleasure or personal satisfaction or even the emotional high we call happiness. Joy comes from a deep assurance that the struggles of life are held in the loving expanse of God's embrace. Let me be clear, God does not create the problem or give us the tragedy. But God can take our difficulties, our problems, our disappointments, even our tragedies, and somehow use them to bless us and bless others. And our job this Advent and during the coming new year is to expect the unexpected, to expect God to use the difficult things in our life to bless us and to even help transform the world. It's interesting how Jesus responds to John's question, "Are you the one?" He doesn't directly answer the question, does he? He instead sends a secret code to John, one that he will get. He says, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news brought to them." Now remember that both John and Jesus knew the Hebrew scriptures backwards and forwards. Jesus' words to John are almost identical to the words in the book of Isaiah when Isaiah says, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the speechless will sing for joy." Jesus' words are pointing to Isaiah's prophecy about the coming kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, "It is starting to happen, John. What you have been waiting for is starting to happen. It's in process." Now, whenever people talk about the coming kingdom of God, we often refer to the coming of Jesus, as in Christmas, the birth of the Christ child, or talk about the return of Jesus, a second coming of Christ. But there is a third dimension to the kingdom. Jesus says the kingdom is now. The kingdom is in process, and the kingdom is within you. And so instead of Jesus giving John a direct answer and saying, "Yes, I am the one, it's all about me," instead of pointing to himself, what does he do? He emphasizes what is happening. By pointing to what is happening instead of pointing to himself, Jesus is opening the door for you and me. He has invited us to respond to the question, "Are you the one? Are you the one who will bring forth the kingdom of God?" Because it's not about who is doing it, it's about what is being done. You can be the one, or one of the ones. And remember, the word Christian means little Christ. Scholar John Dominic Crossan differentiates between the ministries of John and Jesus by saying, John had a monopoly, but Jesus had a franchise. To get baptized, you went to John. That's who you'd go to. Stopping the movement meant only stopping John. His movement ended with his death. Jesus, on the other hand, invited people to come and see how he and his companions lived together and what they taught one another. This communal approach was not just for himself, but could survive without him. Unlike John's movement. And that's why I think Mary is filled with joy when she gets this unexpected surprise. She realizes that she is going to be one of God's creative partners. She gets to have a part in this transformation of the world. And we do too. Like Mary, we are called to help transform the world. Like Mary, we are called to be God's creative partner. And like Mary, your calling may seem like a problem or a disruption or even life-threatening. But remember what happened with Mary's illegitimate pregnancy. And remember that the Bible remember this, that the Bible was written with hindsight. All of the events in the Bible occurred long before they were written down. So a lot of time has passed, and things, you know, always look better in hindsight. Oh, remember the good old days, when really they weren't so good. I think there's a strong possibility that Mary responded to her pre-marriage pregnancy with more fear and more anxiety than what is suggested in the scriptures. But after Jesus grows up to be this great prophet and teacher, after he displays his healing powers and his incredible connection with God, after it becomes clear that he is a blessing to others, it's easy for Mary and for those who had judged her to look back and say, what we thought was a bad gift was a great blessing. It wouldn't surprise me if when Mary went to see her older cousin Elizabeth, she was going there because she was upset, like many of us would be. And she went to Elizabeth, I think, to cry on her shoulder. But Elizabeth shared with her that God can take our problems, even our tragedies, and turn them into a blessing. And she tells Mary, you are blessed. A blessing will come out of this situation somehow. I don't know how, but it will. And that's why Mary is able to sing the Magnificat, the song of joy. She's reminded that the struggles of life are held in the loving expanse of God's embrace. And when we experience a bad gift in life, I think it's important for us to look back and reflect on those things in our life that were not so good, but were somehow transformed into blessings. If Sherry and I have grandchildren one day, I can see them talking to their friends and saying something like this. You know, our grandparents are pretty cool. They were actors. They met in New York City. What a life. And then my grandfather decided to become a minister. And they decided to come to Savannah and help create this really cool church. Well, that's all kind of true. But what they don't realize is that one of the reasons we came to Savannah is because I was fired from my job as an associate minister at a large church in New York. It was a gentle firing. You need to be preaching, they said, and you won't be preaching here because the senior minister always preaches here. So go preach, and one day you will be back here for bigger and better things. It was a gentle firing, but a firing it was. And so we came to Savannah for employment purposes. What the grandchildren didn't know is that moving to Georgia was a scary transition for us. Sherry had only lived in big cities in the north, Baltimore, Chicago, New York. And my theology had changed so much from the young man who had grown up here in Savannah. Could I find a church in the deep south that would be a good match? What the grandchildren didn't know is that the really cool church was on its last leg and about to close. The congregation was so small they couldn't hire me full time. The grandkids didn't know that this neighborhood that has been greatly improving the last 5 years was called Area C back then in 93 with a very high crime rate. The grandkids didn't know that the police shot and killed a man in our parking lot just before I started here. The grandkids would know that their grandfather's colleagues in ministry questioned why he wanted to go to Asbury. They said, you will be wasting your time there. The grandkids would know about all of the problems we had back then, but in reality, they became opportunities to be God's creative partner. Isaac Watts was a genius. He started to learn Latin at the age of 4, French by the age of 11, Hebrew by the age of 13. He was also a nonconformist, who wanted to be a minister, but he didn't want to be part of the Church of England. He couldn't be part of the Church of England since he was a nonconformist. He loved music, but back then, many denominations didn't believe in congregational singing. If you sang, all you could sing were the Psalms. People thought hymns were heretical, unscriptural, pop music. Thank goodness for people like Isaac Watts and Charles Wesley, who wrote and sang hymns anyway. They were rebels, radicals. It tickles me if I hear someone say, there's nothing like those good old hymns. There was a time when singing those good old hymns was a rebellious, radical thing to do. Well, in 1702, at the age of 27, Isaac Watts began as a pastor of a church, and for 10 years he had a very fruitful ministry. But then in his mid-30s, he suffered from a debilitating illness that forced him to resign. The illness incapacitated him for 4 years. When the worst of it was over, he was left with just a shell of himself. Very frail and fragile. There was also a mental component to this now chronic weakness. On the one hand, he wasn't sick enough to die for another 38 years. On the other hand, he was too sick to work. Since he could no longer be a pastor or do practically anything else, he devoted himself to the one thing he could do, write hymns. And it was during this time, during this stage in his life, when one might think his life was over and useless, that he would end up writing over 600 hymns and become known as the father of hymnody. He would inspire millions and millions of people with songs like, "Our God, Our Help in Ages Past, Our Hope for Years to Come." Or, "I Sing the Mighty Power of God When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. We're Marching to Zion." And it was during this time that he wrote a hymn we'll be singing today when we go caroling to our homebound members, "Joy to the World." Many of us may not feel very merry at this time of year due to various circumstances, but we can still experience joy if we have a deep assurance that the struggles of life are held in the loving expanse of God's embrace. And that God can take the broken pieces of our lives and put things back together in such a way that we receive some kind of blessing. If we believe that, then all of our problems, challenges, and yes, even our tragedies can become important parts of our lives and shape us into more caring, more joyful people. And as we see the power of God working in our lives and in other people's lives, we will know that what we are chasing is not an artificial rabbit, but the real deal. Something worth working for and striving for, as we are God's creative partner. And we will be able to sing with Mary, "My soul magnifies the Lord. Whatever happens in life, Lord, I will find a way to glorify you in it." Amen and amen.